Good evening. Glad to see you out tonight. You can be turning to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Just a couple of preliminary comments before we begin. Obviously, the color of the evening is lime green. Stephen had it on. Todd had it on. I've got it on. Dave, you need to check your email. You must have missed the memo on that. There is a bit of a story behind tonight's message. Harvey called me a couple months ago and asked me if I would speak on Easter Sunday night. And I was so excited. I said, I'd love to. And so I had already been thinking, because I was also supposed to speak on Easter Sunday morning at our chapel in Reidsville. And I'd already started thinking about what to speak on. I was looking at Philippians chapter 3, where Paul said that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. And I was trying to get my hands around what that meant. A couple of days later, Harvey called me back and he said, Steve, I forgot that my son Eric was going to be in town. And since he's so far away, would you mind moving your date? I said, Harvey, I don't mind being demoted. But we're going to consider tonight the resurrection. And there's even a story behind the message that I'm going to share with you tonight. Because I had about 2 months thinking about what to speak on. And the Sunday before I was going to speak in Reidsville, Ray Bullins came up to me. And he was speaking that day. And he said, Steve, I'm speaking on the resurrection today. And I said, well, that's no problem, Ray. There's a lot of ground to cover there. And it's really a shame that we tend to only think about the resurrection or teach on the resurrection one Sunday a year. It's at least one of the three most important events that has ever happened in the history of the world. And so he spoke, and I was still thinking that week on speaking on Philippians 3. And on Wednesday of that week, I'm riding down the highway towards Greensboro. And for some reason, the Lord brought to my mind this passage in 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul talks about the appearances of the risen Lord. And some of you who have spoken have undoubtedly had that event where the Lord just gives you a message. And it just happens like that. And by the time I got home that evening, in my riding back and forth between appointments, the Lord had pretty much given me a message. And so that's what I'm going to share with you tonight. I hope you won't mind, because I do think it's important for us to think about the resurrection more than once a year. And my purpose tonight is not to speak doctrinally about the resurrection, but really to celebrate the truth of the resurrection, and that we would be able to join together and celebrate the importance of it and what it means to us by looking at these six appearances that we find in 1 Corinthians 15. They're not the only appearances of the Lord after he rose from the dead, but there's six that the Holy Spirit laid on the heart of the Apostle Paul. And I'd like for us just to focus our attention on those six appearances. So let's read the first few verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 8. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preach unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me also, as one born out of due time. So here Paul brings to our attention six different times that Christ appeared to someone after he rose from the dead, but before he ascended back into heaven. He starts with one called Cephas. And if we go back and search that out, as some of you undoubtedly already know, he's speaking of Peter. And there is some significance, apparently, to this particular name and why Paul would use this name. Why didn't he just say Peter? We find that the name Cephas, and it was either a Hebrew or Syriac or Aramaic, depending on which Bible commentator you listen to, and I'm not a language scholar. But it would have been the native language that they were using. And this was the name that Christ gave him early in his discipleship. We find it over in John chapter 1, verse 42. And as he was apparently being introduced to Peter, he said, "You will be called Cephas." Now, the word means a stone. All through Peter's life, the best we can tell, he was called Peter. Three disciples, or the three that wrote the first three Gospels, called him Peter. And in most cases, he was called Peter. Even in the letter he wrote, he called himself Peter. But here, Paul, through the Holy Spirit, draws attention to this name that he had been given, Cephas, and it means a stone. Now, if we think of Peter's personality, a name came to my mind, and it's the name of a rock. But it would be more characteristic of Peter than what I would think Cephas would be, and I would have called him lava. Okay? Volatile, hot, often creating damage with his interaction with other people. That was Peter. Peter was somewhat of an impulsive, hot-headed individual. We look at some of the things that we know about Peter, and I guess you would call Peter a man's man. He was brave. He was bold. He was quick to speak. He was quick to declare the first thing that came into his mind. That's the Peter that we see, at least prior to the resurrection. We see his very quick allegiance to Christ in Luke chapter 5. He had allowed Christ to use his boat as a podium. And they went out in the water, and Christ spoke, and then he came back and he said, "Why don't you launch out in the deep and let your nets down?" Now, we have some appreciation for Peter because he had been fishing already and hadn't caught anything. But he said, "Oh, okay, we will." And he set out, and the scripture's very clear. He put one net out. Christ had said, "Put your nets out." And he put one out. And he brought in a haul that was so much that it started to burst the nets. As they pulled it into his boat and apparently a neighboring boat, it started to sink the boats. And yet we see Peter's quick allegiance to do what Christ wanted him to do. We also see his bold faith in Matthew 14, as in the midst of the storm, the disciples were frightened. They see what they think is a ghost coming across the water. And then they realize when Christ tells them who he is, and Peter says, "Just tell me to come and I'll come." And he got out and he started walking on that water. And then he looked around and he realized what he was doing and how ridiculous it was. And he started to sink. But Peter got out of the boat. Everybody else sat there. He was bold. He was brave. Then we see in Matthew 16 his recognition by the Holy Spirit of Jesus as the Son of God. As Jesus was asking his disciples, "Who are people saying that I am?" And they said, "Well, some say this and some say that." And then Christ said, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter said it. He said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of God." We see his impulsive nature in Matthew 17 at the Transfiguration, as they had seen Christ glorified. And Peter was the one, as usual, to step forward and speak first. He said, "We should build three booths here. One for Christ, one for Moses, one for Elijah." And then God speaks from heaven, "No, this is my Son. this is the one in whom I'm well pleased. We see his bold assertion of loyalty to death in Matthew 26:33. And he said, though all men shall be offended of thee, yet I will never be offended of thee. And I think in his heart he meant that. He wanted that to be true. He would go to his death for this one he had chosen to follow. We see his attempt to follow through with this as the mob came to the Garden of Gethsemane. And as they approached Jesus, and it tells us that Peter took out his little knife and he whacked off the servant of the high priest's ear. I don't know what he was aiming at, but I doubt if it was his ear. But there, once again, is Peter's boldness, his impulsive nature. Just act before you think. And then we see his failure. Turn to Luke 22. Verses 59 through 62. We'll just pick up in the middle of the story here as they had gathered in the courtyard and two people had already pointed the finger at Peter and said, you're one of his disciples. And he vowed that he wasn't. I don't know the man. And here in verse 59 it says, and about the space of 1 hour after another confidently affirmed, saying, of a truth this fellow was also with him, for he is a Galilean. And Peter said, man, I know not what thou sayest. And immediately, while he yet spake, the cock crew. And the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said unto him, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. Imagine how Peter felt. Some of you may have a similar personality. You're comfortable being in front of people. You're comfortable speaking your mind. And here Peter, in front of everyone, had become a total failure. A public humiliation. Imagine what was going through his mind as he turned and walked away. And the Bible tells us that he wept bitterly. And yet here we find that Jesus, after he rose from the dead, went to him privately, individually. He sought out Peter. We're not given a view of this meeting. We're not told exactly what transpired. Perhaps we can imagine a little bit. In Luke 24:12 and John 20, verses 1 through 10, it tells us that Peter ran to the tomb after hearing that the stone had been rolled away and that the body was missing. He went with John, but John, being younger, beat him there. And it says that Peter looked in, and as he walked away, it says he was wondering in himself at that which was come to pass. What could he have been thinking? What is this that's happened? Where could the body be? The scripture tells us that his disciples, that this truth, even though it had been declared so clearly by Christ, he said, I am going up to Jerusalem. I'm going to be taken and crucified and buried and rise from the dead 3 days later. But Luke tells us that it was hidden from them. I can't understand that. But it says that he went away wondering. And perhaps as he was walking down that path, contemplating, wondering. That's when it happened. He looks up. And there he is. The risen Son of God, standing there before him. What went through Peter's mind? Did he want to run? Did he want to do like Adam and Eve and hide in shame? And yet there was Christ. There's a song that doesn't speak of this in particular, but it came to mind as one that perhaps thoughts like this would have flooded Peter's mind. It's by Mercy Me. It's called I Can Only Imagine. breaking into the middle of it, it says, surrounded by your glory, what will my heart feel? Will I dance for you, Jesus, or in awe of you be still? Will I stand in your presence, or to my knees will I fall? Will I sing hallelujah? Will I be able to speak at all? I can only imagine. What was it that was going through Peter's mind at that moment when there before him was the risen Son of God? Peter was embraced undoubtedly by the one he had denied. All distance gone. All failure put away. And his life was forever changed. Never again would this man deny his Lord and Savior. But he would go forth with boldness after seeing the risen Lord. But then Paul moves on and he says that after Cephas he was seen of the 12. That's the name, the generic name that was given to that intimate group of disciples. Now we know that he wasn't literally seen by the 12 because Judas had gone out and hung himself. So when it refers to the 12, it's talking about that inner group of disciples. Initially there were only 10 there because Thomas wasn't present, but then later Thomas was also there. The events are described in Luke chapter 24 and John chapter 20. So let's go again to Luke chapter 24 and pick up at verse 9 just to get a connection. We'll read 9 and 11 and then down to verse 36 through 48. And returned from the sepulcher and told all these things unto the 11. And to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and the other women that were with them which told these things unto the apostles. Over to verse 36. And as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and saith unto them, peace be unto you. But they were terrified and affrighted and supposed that they had seen a spirit. And he said unto them, why are you troubled? Why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have. And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they yet believed not for joy and wondered, he said unto them, have you here any meat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish and a honeycomb. And he took it and did eat before them. And he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. And he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. And that repentance and remission of sins be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things. Now again, I have to be somewhat puzzled at how they couldn't remember what he said. We're told that even his enemies remembered it. You see, it was the religious leaders that went to Pilate and said, this deceiver said while he was still alive that he was going to rise again, and we've got to do some things to make sure that his disciples don't come and make it look like that has actually happened. And I can find it easy to criticize the disciples. Why, the women had just come back and they had just told them what they had heard. And apparently even the two on the road to Emmaus had begun to share the testimony of how when they broke bread, their eyes were open and they realized this was none other than the risen Lord. But I think we have to keep in mind These folks had had their world totally shattered. They had given up everything to follow Christ. And they had seen him put to death, humiliated, buried. They were still shell-shocked. They were in disarray. And then without warning, right there in their midst, there he was. He didn't even knock. Just right there in a locked room before them. And as soon as they begin to realize this is him, and they perhaps did reach out and touch him, and they watched him eat, and gradually there at that moment, their eyes were open and they begin to realize this is Jesus. He's not dead. He's risen as he said he would. And it brought healing to their life. And it brought purpose once again. And it brought courage. And they would go out. And they would become the vehicle through which God would change the world. No longer fearing, no longer behind locked doors, but going out individually, spreading around, separating from one another, and preaching about the risen Christ. But then Paul goes on and he says, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once. Now, who were these 500? Where did they come from? Look at Acts chapter 1. Verse 15. This is after Christ had been ascended back into heaven. So this was after this meeting that Paul's talking about. And it says here, in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said the number of names together were about 120. So there, as they gathered together, as the early church, the birthing place of the early church, there were only 120. But this says there were 500. And we can't know for certain who they were or where the meeting occurred. But there must have been some that were not at this moment in Acts believers, that were not yet disciples. Now perhaps word was starting to spread. You can imagine what began to happen that resurrection morning. As these disciples realized that it was true. And that door of that room must have burst open. And they went out and they hit the streets. And I'm sure there were some that they went to first. Some that had been some of that kind of group that followed him, but they weren't the intimate disciples. And they began to share the good news. This is not a fable. This is not a rumor. We saw him. We touched him. We saw him eat bread. He's alive. And you can imagine word beginning to spread as those soldiers went back and they told the religious leaders and they paid them a bribe so they would tell a lie. But those soldiers knew what had happened. And those people that paid the bribe, you wonder what was now beginning to go on in their mind. What could this be? What could explain this? And word began to spread undoubtedly there in Jerusalem. Perhaps some of the Pharisees began to talk among themselves. What if it's true? What if it's true? And we're the ones that rallied the people together and got Pilate to condemn him to death. Perhaps some of those soldiers, that Roman centurion that looked at him as he was dying and said, "Certainly this is the Son of God." Perhaps he heard. Can you imagine the excitement that must have crossed his mind if he heard? that he's not in the tomb? But in some forum, a crowd had gathered. Maybe they were listening to the women. Or maybe they were listening to the two that encountered him on the road to Emmaus. Or maybe Peter was there and he was telling about his private meeting with the Lord. We don't know. But when Paul wrote it, when he wrote Corinthians, he talks about them in a different term. He says, 500 brethren. So whoever they were, they believed. They came to recognize that Jesus Christ was who he said he was. Then Paul goes on to another. He talks about his appearance to James. Now, which one? Scripture talks about three pretty prominent James. Two of them were actually disciples. You have James, the son of Zebedee, brother of John. You have James, the son of Alphaeus. Some believe he was a cousin of Jesus. And then you have James, who is mentioned as the oldest brother of Jesus. Look at John chapter 7, verse 5. It simply says there, during this time where his family was urging him to go up to a Jewish feast, and they were somewhat mockingly saying things to him, and it says in verse 5, "For neither did his brethren believe in him." So at that time, his earthly brothers and sisters didn't accept who he was. They didn't believe it. Now, at this time, James and James were already disciples. So it would seem to be that the James that is referred to here, being singled out, not included in the group of disciples, was James, the brother of our Lord. Notice also back over in Acts chapter 1, verse 14. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. At that point, his family was there with the disciples. At some point, they came to realize that their older brother was truly the Son of God. Now, I want you to think about this for a minute because I think it's a very tender scene. James is singled out here separately from the 12. I believe it was his brother. And I want to ask you a question. How many of you folks here are second children? Okay, raise your hand good and high. I want to see how. Okay. You guys know what it's like, don't you? I'm a second son. You know what it's like with that older brother or sister. And you know, even if your parents treat you 100% fairly, you make comparisons, don't you? Do that. Okay, I'm not the only one. You see your older sibling and you automatically compare yourself. Your parents don't have to say a word, but you just do it. And they're always older, and they're always smarter, and they're always more of something than you are. And you grow up with that mindset. Think about this second child and his older brother, the one who truly was perfect. The one who never once disobeyed his parents. The one who never spoke an unkind word to his younger siblings. The one who never cheated on anything. The one who always got it right. And think about what must have been in James' mind and in his heart as his brother began to go out and tell people that he was the Son of God. Oh, now that's taking it to a whole different level. Who are you kidding? And we find that apparently at the crucifixion, at his death, there's no evidence that his siblings were there. In fact, what did Jesus do while on the cross? He committed the care of his mother not to his other brothers and sisters, but to his disciple John. Perhaps it's because they weren't there. Can you imagine that? Your brother's being crucified. And you're not even there. What feelings must have been present between these younger siblings and the Lord Jesus Christ? Perhaps as the sky darkened that day, they began to wonder, what's going on? As the earth quaked that day, they began to wonder, what is happening here? So where was James? I don't know. But at some moment in time, he looked up and he saw the face of his older brother alive, risen from the dead. And at that moment in time, every one of the comparisons now made sense. He could sit back and say, that's why. This is why. He never did anything to disobey my mom and dad. What an amazing moment that must have been. What an amazing reconciliation that must have been as the risen Lord stood in front of his earthly brother James and undoubtedly expressed his love and his care for him. Look at the transformation over in the book of James. We believe this was written by his brother. Verse 1 says it very simply. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. He came to realize this was not just his earthly brother, but this was the Son of God, dwelling in human flesh, reared in his family, so close that he could touch him. The Son of God. Then Paul points to his appearance. It says, all the apostles. And again, we're not sure exactly who that was, but over in Acts chapter 1, verses 15 through 26, we won't turn there, but it defines apostleship as all those who had accompanied the Lord and his 12 disciples from the baptism of John to the ascension of Christ. So we're not sure how large that group was. But again, apparently, he came to them as a group, commissioning them to go forward in the work. And then finally, Paul speaks of himself. He says, and then he appeared to me as one born out of due time. Now, what did he mean by that? Well, we know Paul was a Jew. We know that Scripture is very clear that upon the nation of Israel there is blindness in general. Paul even cried out, I can't relate to this. But he cried out, if I could be accursed so that my brethren could be saved, I can't say that I care that much about hardly anybody. To want to be accursed so that they could be saved. You see, Paul, I think, is somewhat representative of a future day. The Scripture tells us, as we look at various passages over in the book of Zechariah, in the book of Revelation, it tells us of the future of the nation of Israel. And it tells us during the tribulation time that in Zechariah, I believe it is, that two-thirds of the nation are going to be wiped out, put to death, one-third remaining. I believe that from Revelation it tells us pretty clearly they are going to be fleeing for their life. And I personally believe that it's at that moment that they're going to be calling out to the God of heaven. You see, they don't think their deliverer has come, do they? And I believe they're going to be calling out for him to come. The scripture says when Christ returns to the earth, every eye will see him. And I think that includes this one-third left of the nation of Israel. And again, the book of Zechariah says that they will look on him whom they have pierced. Now imagine that. They're facing sure destruction. Here they see coming from heaven. And perhaps they will recognize, maybe this is it. Maybe God is answering our prayer and sending our deliverer. And he comes and he sets his feet on the Mount of Olives. And the Mount of Olives splits in two. And they gather and they say, but wait a minute. What are these wounds in your hands? And he says, the wounds that I received in the house of my friends. This is what you gave me the first time I came. And I believe their eyes are going to be open. Daniel says that the whole nation will be saved. But Paul says, I'm one born out of due time. Paul was going down that road absolutely determined to end this ridiculous trend that was going on. He wanted to stop this Christianity stuff once and for all. And I don't know what level of conviction was in his heart, but when Christ spoke out of heaven, he said, it's hard for you to kick against the pricks. The Holy Spirit prodding him. Every time he arrested someone and he saw them willing to go to their death, he had to be thinking, what is with these people? Why wouldn't they deny this man? Why would they go to their death for somebody that's already dead? And he met the risen Lord. There was that light and there was that voice. And immediately he knew. There were no more excuses. No more justification in his mind. No more rationalizing how it couldn't be. He knew at that moment, Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He's risen, he's ascended, and he's the one that I have to deal with. Now, how about you? Perhaps you're like Peter. Perhaps there's something in your life in the past, a failure. Something that makes you feel like you just aren't qualified to serve Christ. Well, the risen Lord stands to meet you today, just as he met Peter, and he offers you total, absolute forgiveness. It's already been forgiven, but in terms of your guilty mind, he wants to use you. He wants you to be a vessel for his use. Or maybe you're like the disciples that day, and every time you think about stepping out for Christ, you just go in a room and lock the door because you're afraid. Well, Christ would meet you today as the risen Lord. And he would send you forth with boldness to serve him and to tell others about him. Perhaps you're like one of the 500 who you've heard this stuff, but you're just not sure it's for you. The risen Lord would stand before you today and he would beckon you to come and taste and see. Perhaps you're like Paul and you've been fighting hard against the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Why don't you do like Paul and bow your knee to him tonight? And simply trust him to be who he said he was. Or perhaps you're like James, wounded by those who were closest to you. Maybe by harsh words or by actions. Or maybe just your own feeling of inadequacy. The risen Lord stands to meet you, ready to assure you of his love for you and of the purpose that he has for you in this life. Whoever you are, won't you embrace him today? He's the one that can change our lives and give us that power of his resurrection working in us. Father, we thank you this morning, this evening, for the truth that we serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. Father, we thank you that he has done the complete work that was necessary to make us fit to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. That he has commissioned us and he has equipped us with his Spirit and with gifts to be able to minister for him. And Father, we pray that tonight the truth that he's risen would resonate through our hearts, that we indeed would celebrate it together, and we would not just treat it as a one-time event every year, but it would be something that would go with us every day. And we pray that if there are any here tonight who haven't embraced him as their Lord, that they would come to him and accept him as their Savior. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.